Morning. This morning at church feels a little different to last week, doesn't it? There are a few less of us here, but we're still here for the same reason, aren't we? To worship God together, to look at his word together, think about the place of Jesus in our lives, in our hearts and minds, and to really engage with what all that means for us. How that means that we live differently because we know Jesus. And we're carrying on with this current teaching series to just about the end of the month. And today we have this next question about resurrection, really. Trying to get inside the minds of those who don't yet believe in Jesus and the kinds of questions that they would ask. Some of these might not be the kinds of things that we would ask or question or say about resurrection. But once we can understand better how other people might approach it, then we have an opportunity to think about how we as Christians want to explain the place of the cross and resurrection in our lives, in our faith journey. It's important we do that, isn't it? Because if people ask us questions, then it's good that we have an answer to be able to explain to them. What difference does it make to us? What difference does Christianity make to us? How does it change us? How does it shape us as people? So this is where we're going with this morning. Just think about last Sunday again. We had this line in one of our songs. When the life flowed from his body, seemed like Jesus' mission failed. Well, that's really quite helpful if you want to take a line of argument that says the resurrection never happened, it's not real, it can't possibly have happened. Well, that line of that song, that's really quite helpful, isn't it? It gives you something to hang your hat on and say, there you go, told you, seems like Jesus' mission failed. Well, it did. But we didn't stop there. We sang as well, if there was no resurrection, we ourselves would not be raised. We can't stop at that first line of that song. We have to carry on. We have to engage with this. If there were no resurrection, we ourselves would not be raised. We're going to think about that a bit this morning. You know, people talk about heaven readily, don't they? People talk about heaven just as perhaps a matter-of-fact thing. Whether you believe in Jesus or not, you'll hear people saying, when we die, we're going to go to heaven. And there, for us as Christians, perhaps there's a little bit of a rub. Perhaps there's a little bit of a challenge there in trying to get our heads around how it is that on the one hand, people can be happy to claim at the end of life on earth they're going to be in heaven. And at the same time, claim actually Jesus isn't real and there is no resurrection. How do we square the edges of that one? How do we reconcile that in our own minds? Well, that's what the Apostle Paul was doing in his letter to the Corinthians that Roy read part of. I'm going to reread some of that and a bit that came before it. And it's one of those passages that you have to read quite carefully. When I was preparing for this that sermon this week, I was sat, I'd had a number of things that had already been going on that day, and I'm trying to get my head around what we're looking at now. And I read the passage through and it didn't make any sense. I read it through again, it made a little bit more sense. Went and made a coffee, came back to it, took a bit more time, and it made more sense. It's one of those passages that we have to just take our time with a little bit. But this is the Apostle Paul speaking to these people in this Corinthian church who seem to have gotten a bit muddled in their thinking, seem to got a bit distracted perhaps in what other people are trying to say to them, and he's wanting to bring them back into a right place of understanding. So I'm going to start from, I'm in 1 Corinthians 15 again, where Roy was, and I'm going to read the first 8 verses and then some of the bit that Roy read. So Paul writes this, now, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. But if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. Paul's pretty clear, isn't he, in what he wants to say. Once you get your head around it and take your time and read it carefully, Paul is pretty clear. He says this: if you're going to claim there's no resurrection of Jesus, then stop talking about your faith, because it's irrelevant. But if you hold on to the truth of the gospel that you've been taught, you notice how he kept doing that. He kept saying, according to the scriptures, the gospel that I've taught you. He kept bringing these people back to the truth of the word of God. And if we hold on to the truth of the gospel that we've been taught, then we do indeed include Jesus has been raised from the dead. Makes our faith make sense. I'm going to come back to that truth of the gospel in a bit and see what Paul was saying there. But first of all, let's explore some of the arguments that people put up about resurrection. Why we're even asking this question today. These are some of the reasons. We need to explore the case against resurrection so that we can understand it all the more. You know, here's an obvious thing to say. Dead people don't normally come back to life, do they? And for a lot of people, that's it. That's the problem. That's the stumbling block of Christianity. We are not used to somebody dying and then being raised to new life in the sense that Jesus was, are we? The unlikelihood of it happening then gets coupled with the apparent unreliability of the New Testament witnesses. And so this whole notion of resurrection of Jesus is considered to be irrelevant, and so we can ignore it. It's the argument that non-Christians, a lot of people will put up against resurrection. But you know, as we've seen before in this teaching series, if you're thinking it's just that simplistic, then what you have to do to be able to believe that is to ignore a whole load of stuff that's right in front of you, a whole load of historical evidence of events and facts and truth. You have to be able to ignore all of it. You might remember a number of weeks ago when we were talking about Jesus, proof of the existence of Jesus. We were saying there about looking at the historical evidence and how things like, say, the example we used was King Arthur. We don't doubt the existence of King Arthur. We read it in the history books. We can Google it and we can find out about him. But all the evidence, all the historical evidence is at best written 300 to 400 years after King Arthur was actually supposed to be alive on earth. With Jesus, it's only 20-25 years after. It's much more recent. It's much more reliable. We can't just dismiss history. We can't just dismiss one chunk of historical evidence without actually then deciding to ignore history completely. If we're going to say this isn't real, then how do we assess history? How do we work out what's true and what isn't? But here are some of the arguments that are put forward. Here's some proposals that people put forward to say, well, this will explain it then. If we can't do that, try this. So here's the first one. The women went to the wrong tomb. Therefore, there is no resurrection. I was thinking this morning about people following directions. And if you get lost, who asks directions, men or women? I should stop thinking about that. I'm not going to say anymore. I'm going to get myself in trouble. But the women went to the wrong tomb. They might have done, I guess. In the midst of their grief and emotion, when the women who went with spices to anoint the body of Jesus, they could have gone to the wrong tomb. But you know, if that's the case, when we come back to the gospel writers and we read what they go into careful detail about, why then did they go into the detail about the stone being rolled away and the mention of the guards? Why did the disciples, who the women went to fetch, also go to the wrong tomb? Surely between them, somewhere along the line, they would have worked this one out, wouldn't they? If the tomb was empty because it was the wrong one, then surely those who'd ordered the crucifixion of Jesus would have readily pointed this out. They wouldn't have missed that opportunity, would they? The resurrection of Jesus, quite inconvenient for the ruling authorities of the time who were trying to get rid of Jesus. They would have produced his body, surely. They would have at least taken people to the right tomb. But that's an argument that's used. The women went to the wrong tomb. Here's another one. There's this thing, I learned about this week. I've never heard it described like this. But the swoon theory. How this one goes is, well, Jesus didn't really die, but he just fainted. He was a bit worn out. He passed out through exhaustion and loss of blood on the cross. Everyone thought he was dead, but later, well, he was resuscitated. And the disciples thought it was resurrection. There's a number of scholarly comments that have been made about that claim. Both for it and against it. One particular scholar who I was reading about, he is a guy, his name is David Strauss, and he normally writes against Christianity. But on this point, he actually says, that's rubbish. You can't claim that one. He points out that medical facts just don't work against the idea that Jesus wasn't actually dead on the cross. And he goes on to say, well, if Jesus hadn't actually died, then it would have destroyed the whole of his own teaching about death and resurrection. And so then nothing makes sense. Why would he have done that? That's somebody saying that who normally writes against Christianity. So the theory that Jesus wasn't really dead, that doesn't kind of stand much ground. So here's the next one. The body was stolen by the disciples. Okay, just think about this. Here's the disciples. Here's a bunch of people who have just seen Jesus crucified. Here's a bunch of disciples, some of whom have been pretty quick to say, no, I don't know him. I'm not part of his crowd, Peter. Here's a bunch of disciples who have lived and journeyed with a guy who betrayed Jesus completely, Judas. And now here they are frightened, surely, after the death of Jesus. But somehow the claim is made that they end up being bold and courageous enough to go to that tomb, deal with the guards, sort the stone out, steal the body of Jesus, and then the next day, when the women come to them and say, Jesus isn't there, pretend like they don't know what's happened. That's a big, big step to make, isn't it? When we read the Gospels, that's not what we hear. That's not what we see happening. The disciples weren't, they were either really good actors or that's just not what happened. Surely if it was, surely if the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus, somewhere along the line, one of them would have slipped up, wouldn't they? I don't know how good you are at keeping secrets, but my family will tell you, not family here, wider family, that there are one or two times in my past where I've not done so well with keeping a family secret and really let slip on something that I shouldn't have done. I have been forgiven for that, by the way. I mean, they've got Peter in their midst. Peter, isn't Peter the one who's known for being a bit kind of like hot-headed and a bit ready to speak and a bit ready to act? Surely it would have been hard for the disciples to pull this one off, stealing the body of Jesus and being consistent with the story. So we move on to other things. Multiple other motives. that are all used to try and disprove that Jesus was resurrected. One after the other kind of fails, and so then the next one gets added. So there is a political argument raised about how the fact that Jesus, because Jesus claimed to be king of the Jews, that was something that the Romans would have given the death penalty for. So resurrection was totally inconvenient for them, like I said before, so it needed to be ruled out. We build on that add an economic argument that takes the issue of Jesus turning over the tables of the money changers in the temple. And so he had to be done away with to restore free trade. And any talk of resurrection had to be disputed or it would have messed things up again. So it gets disputed, but without any particular strong claim. Then there's the religious argument that because so many Jews were starting to follow Jesus as the Messiah, the Jewish leaders in the synagogue wanted to get rid of Jesus, and so they just simply disputed all claims of resurrection without any particular strong evidence to back it up. These are not strong arguments being presented. Here's another thing. Some claim that actually there are way too many parallels with the claim for Jesus being resurrected and pagan myths of the time that had their gods, small g, dying and rising again, but then again, leading scholars who propose this idea, some of them, I was reading about this week, as they've tried to explore this and unpack it, and they've gone on to try and understand it for themselves and believe that Jesus wasn't resurrected, the more research they do, the harder they find to prove it wrong, and actually come to faith for themselves. They can't find the evidence that supports this claim that Jesus wasn't resurrected. And so they end up coming to faith themselves. You know, one after the other, these arguments and suggestions that are offered are met with counter arguments. And none of them stand their ground. None of them stand on solid ground. Now, here's one more before we come back to looking at what Paul said to the Corinthians. The claim is made, or used to be made, that's the important thing. The claim used to be made that there is no archaeological evidence that Pilate ever existed. So when this claim could be made, it went like this. Well, if Pilate never existed, then what the Bible says about him is rubbish. What the Bible says about the trial of Jesus being overseen by Pilate can't be real. It must be made up. All references about Jesus, therefore, in Scripture must be wrong. And if that's the case, the resurrection and the crucifixion never happened. Really? I know I'm a Christian, I've been for a while, but really? Is that enough? There's no archaeological proof that Pilate really existed, so actually we're going to ignore all the other historical evidence about Pilate from outside of Scripture, all the other evidence that actually is in literature outside of the Bible that he did exist, and we're going to ignore all of that and therefore claim that Jesus was never real in the first place. In 1961, this happened. Here's a quote from an article I was reading in the week. In Caesarea, this was in 1961, this happened. In Caesarea, in Israel, the Mediterranean port, an archaeologist by the name of Antonio Frova found an inscription in the amphitheater, and it was about 2 feet by 3 feet. The inscription said this: Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judah, has presented the Tiberium to the Caesareans. And all of a sudden, the skeptics were silenced. It's okay to say there's no archaeological evidence until there is some. Then you've got a problem, haven't you? You can't stand on that claim anymore. None of this is working, is it? Some of these arguments seem okay to begin with. Some of them seem pretty strong, seem to have maybe there's something in it, but when you unpick it, when you explore it, when you examine it and try it out, actually one after the other, all the arguments that I've touched on that are put up against saying that there was no resurrection, none of them have worked. So let's come back to what Paul said in Corinthians particularly and some other Bible references around it. Let's hold on to the gospel truth. You know, Jesus isn't the only person in the Bible that is mentioned as returning from the dead, is he? We can go into the Old Testament, 1 Kings 17. The son of the widow of Zarephath is given new life through Elijah, the Lord's servant. We can look in John 11, where Jesus, having wept over the death of his friend Lazarus, brings him back out of the tomb that Lazarus has been put in, raised to new life. Luke 7, the widow's dead son gets up and walks at the command of Jesus. In Luke 8, Jesus gives new life to the daughter of Jairus. We can carry on. We can look at other examples. You know, in every single one of them, we need to realize that actually God is directly involved, perhaps the Old Testament more so, or God is involved directly through Jesus. But each one of those examples, I want to describe as being a bit like an isolated event. It's not spoken about for hundreds of years of biblical prophecy before it. It's hardly mentioned at all afterwards. It's not repeatedly there brought up as part of big story, unfolding story of his salvation plan with his people. It's just it's a one-off miraculous moment that no one disputes and no one argues about. But, you know, we've already seen this morning that's not how it is with Jesus. We look at the resurrection of Jesus, the first mention of the Messiah being raised to new life doesn't come 3 days after Jesus is placed in the tomb. The prophecies of the Old Testament, the Word of God, says this is going to happen. And this resurrection event is one thing that's still being debated over 2,000 years after it's happened. Not all those other events, they're not being debated about. It's extensively documented. It adds weight to the historical evidence from that era, not just from the Bible, but from outside of the Bible as well. In 1 Corinthians, we have the words of a man who witnessed the resurrected Jesus firsthand. He's speaking from personal experience. It's not made up. It's not something that somebody else has told him about when he's relaying a story. It's firsthand. His life was transformed, wasn't it? In that moment when he met with the risen Jesus, his life transformed from being that murderous Saul to the apostle known as Paul. In the first two verses of chapter 15 that are read, Paul brings the Corinthians back to this thing about, I've already taught you this. And it's almost as though he's saying, will you listen properly this time? I've taught you this before. Just get a hold of it. Stop doubting it. He uses his own experience of Jesus in verses 3 and 4. But to make sure that his testimony can stand ground in its own time, he brings in other people as well. He would have known full well that in this era, that if you wanted to give testimony for something, particularly if it was being treated a bit like a legal defense, you needed witnesses to back you up. Your word on its own wasn't enough. So here's what Paul does. He brings other people in, and he mentions a number of different people in verses 3 through to 5, and that ends with over 500 witnesses being mentioned. He doesn't just bring one or two, that would have been enough, but he brings a whole bunch of people along with him in his teaching to say, it's not just me who knows that this is true. All of these people do as well. Paul takes the word of God as his defense every time. Any opportunity that he has to bring people back to the word of God, then he'll do it. Not only that, he goes on to give good reasons why. I want to unpack some of this from this passage in 1 Corinthians. He's highlighted the impact of saying that Jesus did not rise from the dead. And that all comes in verses 14 to 19. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and Paul is saying that our preaching is useless. Don't comment about my preaching right now. He's saying our preaching is useless. If there's no resurrection, what are we doing? Why are we even opening our mouths? If that's the case, then so is your faith, people. What is the point in listening to a sermon if Jesus wasn't resurrected? All the words that have been said are useless, so your faith makes no sense. If there's no resurrection, then as Christians, actually the things that we're claiming, we're behaving like false witnesses. Our faith is futile. We're still trapped in our sin that the Bible tells us that Jesus releases us from. We carry guilt and condemnation around with us all the time. If there's no resurrection, then we're dead and we're lost. We're all to be pitied by the world looking on at us going, what are they doing? They're just kidding themselves. We have to put up with persecution and hardship with no way through it. Summarize all of that then in this statement. There is no hope. Without resurrection, there is no hope. If we take away the resurrection of Jesus from what we believe as Christians to be true, nothing else matters, nothing. The prophecies of the Old Testament are meaningless. The birth of Jesus is unnecessary. The life of Jesus is irrelevant. His death, well, that's just another dead body. And it's a massive failure of the mission of God that we have explained to us in the Bible. And commenting on the resurrection, here's how one scholar puts it. This event matters because as the completion of the act of salvation which Jesus began when he died on the cross, it means the defeat of sin and death and the devil and the beginning of a new life of righteousness for all who believe. This event also matters because it's a summons to a new way of living. If we've been given new life through Jesus' resurrection, then we have to start living this new life. And we do this by turning away from our old life of sin and embracing the new life of holiness, which Jesus' resurrection has made possible. Resurrection does matter. I've said already about the stories of scholars who have tried hard to study deeply, to disprove the resurrection of Jesus, who end up coming to faith for themselves. The starting point of one of those scholars was just the same. He could cope with reading about Jesus and described him as living the most beautiful life he'd ever read described. But when it got to the resurrection, he just couldn't get that bit. So the fact that he couldn't bothered him so much that he decided to do something about it. He went to Palestine himself to do more research and there discovered the truth. There gave his life to Jesus. You know, our starting point might not be the same as all of those scholars that, you know, I keep commenting on or I've read about or whatever. But whatever it is, when we're confronted with the truth about Jesus, and it's there for us in our Bibles, it's there in the Gospels, when we're confronted about the truth of Jesus, then we're also in a place where we need to make our own response. It's in the resurrected Jesus that the Lord's salvation plan is made complete, and that's where we have our hope. Without resurrection, we have nothing. So we have to make a decision. We need to make our own response. We need to make a decision what we're going to do about this. We really only have two choices. The first is to say, it's untrue. I hear what you're saying, but I'm not convinced it's untrue. And so if we stand in that place, then we're left without Christianity. If we deny the resurrection, then we have to deny the whole of it. We can't pick and choose the bits that we like and ignore the rest. That's not how it works. If we try and do that, we're actually making up our own false religion, and all of that would depend on us and what we can achieve in our own strength. That's one response. The alternative response is we can say, I believe. And when we can say that, that's when we start living this new life that Paul's talking about here, that the Bible talks about in other places. This new life in Jesus, our risen Lord and Savior. It's no longer all about us and what we can achieve in our own strength. It's not about that at all. But it all comes down to us having that belief in Jesus as the one who has done everything that we need to give us that hope. It's no longer about us trying to work something out that we've never grappled with and nobody else has, but it's about realizing that we can add together things like all that historical evidence that I've mentioned before. We can add the truth that we have written in the Bible about the resurrection of Jesus. And when we bring it all together, that's when it makes sense. And that's when we respond and say, Lord, I believe. And then we can live differently because of it. You know, perhaps for some of us, actually, the words that we need to say is, to begin with, is, Lord, I'm beginning to get this. Will you help me understand it more? That's a good starting point, isn't it? You know, none of us has to have all of the carefully crafted answers to all of the questions that anybody might ask before we can come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I believe in you. You might not understand everything fully. Well, that's fine, because our Christian faith is a lifelong journey of discovery and renewal and learning and all of those things coming together, isn't it? We can make that choice for ourselves and say, Lord, I believe, and then live differently because of it.